Follow along with me. The scripture reading this evening will be Isaiah 53, verse 3. Again, Isaiah 53, third verse. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief.
Despised and rejected. The verse that was read before us, Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus, the despised and rejected Christ. You know, over there in John 12 and at verse 48, the Bible says, "He that rejects me and receives not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." John 1 verses 11 and 12 says that he came to his own and his own received him not. But to those who did receive him, to them gave he power that they might become the sons of God, even to all them that believed on him. The Bible paints a terrible picture of those who reject Christ, who live their life as though Christ did not live and die as the God-man on Calvary's cross. Paul gets into that in Ephesians, the second chapter. Over there in verse 1 of Ephesians 2, he says, "But you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now that word quickened, you understand, that means to make alive. Now, if you don't understand fully what that word comprehends, don't do it here because we don't want to hear you screaming and crying. But when you go home tonight, take a sharp instrument and just stick it up under your fingernail. Now that's called the quick. And you'll understand when you do that only once why it's called the quick. Because the flesh there seems to be a little bit more alive. The nerve endings come down and join there, and you'll understand. So Paul says, "But you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Drop down to verse 12 of Ephesians 2. "That at that time," what time? "When they were dead in trespasses and sins." He said, "At that time, you were without Christ." He said, "You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world." Yes, friends, the Bible defines and describes the lost man as he is without Christ, thus he is Christless. He is an alien from the commonwealth of Israel. He is countryless. He is without law. He's alien from the law of God. He is lawless. He has no hope. He is hopeless. And he was without God in this world. He is godless. Yes, friends, when we're dead in trespasses and sins, because we have rejected Jesus Christ, we are Christless, countryless, lawless, hopeless, and godless. And that's the description that Paul gives of the alien sinner. We looked this morning at Calvary, and hopefully we painted a word picture of Calvary that I would hope that it would stay with you for the rest of your lives as to what Jesus did for us. So the question is, why would anyone reject one so lovely? How can we sit in our seats and in our sin and deny one like Jesus Christ? Let me ask you a question and then run six illustrations through this question. How is Jesus Christ denied and rejected today? Well, number one, his deity is denied and rejected. Over there in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, as the angel has appeared unto Mary, and he begins to explain to Mary what's going to take place, that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon her, and the power of the majesty on high is going to overpower her, and she's going to conceive, and she will be a virgin, and she will bring forth a child, and that child shall be called, watch it now, the Son of God. He's what? He's the Son of God. He is deity. Now, from Luke 1:35, that was before Jesus was even conceived of the Spirit in the womb of this godly woman named Mary. You flip over to chapter 2, and Jesus is born. And Luke 2, and in particular verse 11, the angels have appeared unto the shepherds in the field. And they're singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And verse 11, the Bible says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Get it, friends? He's Savior, proclamation of His mission. He's Christ, that's the proclamation of His office. He is Lord, and that's the proclamation of His deity. Look with me in Matthew chapter 1. A familiar text to all of us. Matthew 1, beginning in verse 21. Let's see how the Holy Spirit defines things for us. And she, now here Joseph is, Mary's pregnant, and they're espoused one to another. They're engaged, and they have not come together in sexual union. But Mary is pregnant, and Joseph is going to put her away privately. And the Spirit, and the angel comes and said, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now let's pause right here for a moment. There are a lot of descriptive titles of the Lord. Christ, the chosen one, etc. Those are titles, but His name is Jesus. And the word Jesus from the Old Testament, Joshua, means Jehovah saves. And here Jehovah God is bringing about the fruition of His plans, the completion of all of His efforts, and He's going to do it through this baby that they were to name Jesus. Verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and then he quotes Isaiah 7 verse 14. Now back in Isaiah 7, 14, the modernists and the liberals of the day, they'll run there and they'll say, see, the word can just mean a young woman or a young maiden. And so a young maiden might not be a virgin. But friends, Matthew, a divine commentary on Isaiah 7:14, behold a virgin, a parthenon. And that is a Greek word that can only mean a woman who has never known a man. Indeed a virgin, a commentary on Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name, watch it now, Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. God, His deity. Us, His humanity. And that's what we have in the person of Jesus. Not just a good man, as the modernists would want to tell us. Not just a good man, but the God man. God, deity. Us, humanity. Back before DNA, there was a law of genetics called Mendel's Law. And Mendel's Law simply stated that what was in the parent was found in the offspring. And what was in the offspring was first found in the parent. Now let's follow me closely, if you will. If Jesus' father had been divine, from him he would have received divinity. If Jesus' mother had been divine, from her he would have received divinity. And divinity plus divinity would produce a God that's too far removed from lowly human beings. Well, if Jesus' father had been human, from him he would have received humanity. If Jesus' mother had been human, from her, he would have received humanity. And humanity plus humanity is the Jesus of the modernist. Friends, make no mistake that a modernist is but an atheist dressed up in a suit to go to church. But if Jesus' father was divine, and he was, and if Jesus, from him he would have received divinity, and if Jesus' mother was human, and she was, from her he would have received humanity. And divinity plus humanity is the God with us that Matthew 1:23 speaks about. That is the person of Jesus Christ, not just a good man, but the God-man. Now, John 3:16, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Jesus is the Son of God. In Matthew 3, beginning in verse 15, as Jesus goes down into the Jordan River to be baptized of John, and John baptizes Him, and the Spirit descends upon Him like a dove, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And by the way, let me issue a challenge. You begin to read at Matthew 1:1, and you read all the way over to Matthew 3:15 through 17, and you find me one place where God has ever acknowledged that Jesus Christ was His Son. He doesn't do that until the Lord was baptized of John, and that in the Jordan. Friends, modernism and atheism and all of these things are just defunct. Modernism, let's talk about that. As we said, a modernist is but an atheist dressed up in the suit to go to church. I am so excited and I am so thrilled at how the Bible anticipates modernism. You remember back there in Exodus 15 where God caved the walls of the Red Sea around Pharaoh and his army, and Israel crossed by dry ground. And at verse 4, it said that the Egyptians drowned in that Red Sea. Well, the modernists, they come along and say, "Well, that's not the Red Sea. That's the Reed Sea." And said, "It's just a little place where the reeds grow and the mud gets about ankle deep. And said, "Aren't you glad? I wonder how all those Egyptians drowned in a little mud puddle about ankle deep." The Bible anticipates modernism, and it answered it years before it ever reared its ugly head. Over there in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11, Elijah is walking along with Elisha and passes the mantle to Elisha. And Elijah is carried to heaven in a chariot of fire. And the modernists, they laugh at that. They poke fun at that and they'll say, "You can't believe that. Don't you know that when you get 5 miles into outer space, you'll freeze to death? Praise God, I know why now that chariot was on fire, don't you?" The Bible anticipates modernism. Over there in 2 Kings chapter 6 and at verse 5. The prophets, the sons of the prophets, they've run out of room. So they come to Elisha. "We need to go cut some trees and we need to build some more cabins." And so Elisha says, "Let's go." One of them is cutting a tree with a borrowed axe. The axe head flies off, goes over into the water, and the man is perplexed. And he goes to Elisha and he says, "It was a borrowed axe. What am I going to do?" And Elisha says, "Where did it fall?" So he cut a stick, threw the stick in the water, and that axe head swam. The modernists will look at that. And they'll just laugh and they'll say, "Who on earth could ever believe that?" Let me tell you what happened to me. I joined the Navy to see the world and spent 3 years on a submarine. That's a true story. And we would take that submarine out that displaced millions of gallons of water. And we'd throw a couple of switches and pull a couple of plugs, and those ballast tanks would fill with seawater, and guess what we would do? We would sink that baby. And we'd scurry around under the ice caps of Russia. We scurried around for 3 months at a time underwater. And when we got ready to come out, guess what? We'd plug those holes back up and we'd blow the ballast tanks, 4,500 pound ram air, and it would blow that water out of those tanks, and that submarine popped to the top like a cork. Now, if man can sink something as big as a submarine and cause it to come to the surface again, praise God, tell me why the God of heaven cannot make a little old axe head float. Friends, the Bible anticipated this stuff. But not only modernism, there's agnostics. The word, Greek word gnosis, means knowledge. You put the A before it, the alpha privative, and it negates it. It's no knowledge. So an agnostic is a person who says, well, we can't know anything because we can't know everything. And the one thing that you think you know might be disproved by the one thing out there you don't know. So they err on the side of, we don't believe in God. Now, they would not come out as the atheist will and say, yea, I know there is no God. Here's what, Kevin, I've always liked to ask them is this. How do you know that? If you can't know anything, how can you know that we can't know something? Because the one thing that you don't know might disprove what you think you know. You know, Peter on the day of Pentecost, Luke records it for us. In Acts 2 and verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Peter understood there's some things that we can know, and we can know that we know them. In Luke chapter 1, as Dr. Luke is writing to Theophilus, and by the way, the Gospel of Luke ends where the book of Acts begins, written by the same author. And over there in Acts 2:36, we can know assuredly, but the same author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in Luke 1:1-3 says, these things that are most believed assuredly among us. And Luke had done his research, had he not? He knew, and he knew that he knew. Over there in Acts 20 and verse 29, notice that text with me. Acts chapter 20 and at verse 29. This again is Dr. Luke. For I know this. How did Luke know if you can't know something? How did Luke know? He said, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Luke knew, and he knew that he knew. But infidels, look at 1 John 2 and 22. The Bible tells us and talks about infidels, those who will admit, or they will deny that Jesus is the Christ. Now notice, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Here's you, an infidel. Friends, there's more evidence for the God of heaven and His existence and the fact that He spoke this universe into existence. If I had 45 minutes, I can take my Bible and I can put it up here on the screen. I can prove to you that God exists, that He is the only option, that evolution cannot produce what has been produced, and the evolutionist will admit it too. Atheist. The Bible says over there in Psalm 14:1, the fool is said in his heart, there is no God. Friends, do you know, you don't know why that's there? You don't know how foolish it is for a man to say, there is no God? Yeah, I know there is no God. Before you can make that claim, you got to first go to all the places that God could be. Then you do that, you can come back and you could say, well, I went everywhere, there was no God, so there is no God. But now you got a problem. You got to go to all those places at the same time. And see, because God might have just left where you arrived. He might be a step ahead of you all the time. But now you got a really big problem. You see, God is not flesh and blood. We cannot go looking for a material, physical, flesh and blood God. And for you to go looking for God, you've got to be a changed person. You've got to be in a different form. And once you go, once you change your form and you die and you slip the surly bonds of this earth, you can't come back and tell anybody where you found God or not. It is absolutely utter foolish when a man says there is, yea, I know, there is no God. So his deity is denied. Secondly, his authority is denied. We reject, we deny in America and in the world today the authority of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always." He says, all authority has been given. So now, if Jesus has all authority, how much do I have? Well, I don't have any if he has all, do I? One of the lessons I teach on the mission field, the first one I always start with is Bible authority, the chain of authority. God possesses all authority, but he delegated that authority to Jesus. Jesus sent the Spirit. The Spirit inspired the apostles. And in the day, the inspired word was in the inspired man. But the apostles wrote down the word of God. So today, the authority is in the book. It's in the book. If we want to know where the authority of God is, consult his book. In John chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. If you want to open up to that, John 5, verses 26 and 27. "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority," there it is, "and hath given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man." So Jesus has all authority. But what we're hearing today, notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul talks about the man of sin. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come." Now what was happening to the church at Thessalonica, Paul had written 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, and they thought the Lord was coming immediately. And so they quit their jobs. They began to mooch off their brethren. They became busybodies in other men's affairs. So Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians to clear up the misunderstanding that they had gotten from 1 Thessalonians. And he even tells them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, "If a man will not work, what? Neither let him eat." Paul, and he's saying here, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, that is the day of the Lord, shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Notice verse 7. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." When Paul penned the words of 2 Thessalonians, the system that grew into Catholicism with a pope, and I believe that that is exactly what the man of sin is referring to. And if I'm wrong, I'm just wrong. But I believe that until I am shown differently that he's talking about the pope here. So the authority of Christ is rejected with popes and councils and conferences and synods. And today, as we have been in this assembly, there are conferences and synods that are meeting around the world. And they're trying to decide what they're going to believe and what they're not going to believe and what they're going to place as law and that which is bound upon their people and that which they're going to loose upon their people. But friends, the apostles didn't even have the authority to bind and loose. Jesus said to Peter, "I shall given to thee the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth and the tense of the Greek is this, shall already have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose upon earth shall already have been loosed in heaven. Even the apostles didn't have binding and loosing power. The apostles were circumscribed by the Spirit of the living God. In Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you're so soon removed. For him that called you into his grace and to another gospel, which is not another, but there would be those that would pervert the gospel of Christ. Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which you ever see, let him be anathema. Literally, Maranatha, cut off at the second coming of Christ. But notice verse 6. I marvel that you're so soon removed. Isn't it amazing just how quick the devil can get his work done? And sometimes while we're fussing with one another, the devil is out working, doing his business. Paul says, I marvel that you're so soon removed. The authority of Jesus Christ is denied and rejected. But thirdly tonight, his name is denied and rejected. What did he say there in Matthew 1:21? And his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, Joshua, Jehovah saves. And in this person of Jesus, Jehovah, God saved the world. In Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9. Open up and let's read that verse together. As a matter of fact, let's read down through verse 11. Philippians 2, and let's just begin at verse 8 and read down through verse 11. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God, and that is the Father. So, at the name of Jesus, friends, the name of Jesus has been tarnished in our times. Sectarian names and sectarian labels. And today, all you got to do is look. Well, I mentioned the Yellow Pages this morning. I can't get away from the Yellow Pages. I guess you younger generation, y'all Google things, don't you? Well, just drive up and down the highways and the byways, and you find all different stripes of religion. Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science, Catholic, and on and on and on one could go. Why is that? It's because the name of our Lord has been rejected. It has been, and that denied. Over there in Acts 4, verses 11 and 12. They took notice that these disciples had been with Christ. And neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Friends, we're either going to heaven by the name of Christ or we're not going. I'm sure that there have been a lot of good men who started religions and they meant well. But there's no religion, no church ever begun in the history of the world that's as good as the church my Lord left heaven to die for and did die for and purchase with His blood. No church can begin to commence to get ready to start to compare to the church that Jesus left heaven to die for and did die for. Sectarian names and labels. You can't go to the Bible and find the names of these religions. Oh, the Bible has a lot to say about baptism, but not one word about the Baptist church. The Bible has a lot to say about the universal church, but not one word about the Catholic church. The Bible has a lot to say about method, but not one word about the Methodist church. The Bible has a lot to say about the great day of Pentecost, but not one word about the Pentecostal movement. The Bible is very plain. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And yet his body is denied and rejected. His name is denied and it's rejected. And Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe, to the Jew first, then to the Greek. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power. The Greek word is dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from that word. So the gospel of God's dear Son is the power, the dunamis, the dynamite, to blast sin out of the hearts and lives of men and women and replace it with God's righteousness. So as we think about sectarian names, 1 Peter 4:16, Peter said, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but rather let him glorify God in this name. You notice he didn't say if any man suffer as a Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Scientist, Catholic, or anything else. He said if any man suffer as a Christian, and indeed if we are a Christian, let's not hyphenate it with some type of religious error. Her worship is often denied and rejected. We're talking about how Jesus is denied and rejected. And tomorrow night, we're going to look at the area of instrumental worship, instrumental music in Christian worship. God has blessed me and allows me to travel a little bit, and I get to go meet a lot of wonderful Christian folk just like you. And I'll tell you, I love you, and I am so thankful that I've had this privilege to spend today with you. But I do want to give you this warning. In a Sunday through Wednesday meeting, there are six lessons. We crossed the halfway point tonight with three of them. We got Monday, one lesson, Tuesday and Wednesday, one lesson each. So don't allow this meeting to close and you not be in a right relationship with God, because we finish half of it tonight when I step down. But worship, God is a spirit, and they that worship, there's the action. They that worship Him, there's the aim. They that worship Him must, there's the absolute. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit, there is the attitude. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, and there is the authority. I think John 4:24 is perhaps the greatest text in all of God's revelation to mankind on the subject of worship. It gives us the action, the aim, the absolute, the attitude, and the authority. Worship belongs to God. Worship is not a spectator sport. Someone once said that too many of our church services end at 12 o'clock dull. Said the church bell rang and at 12 o'clock noon and the church gave up her dead. Friends, worship is something we come and we participate in. It's not something that we come and, you know what, if the song leader doesn't do a perfect job and the preacher doesn't tickle my ear, and I just don't get much out of it down there anymore. It's not about you to begin with. Worship is about pleasing and serving and doing homage and doing obeisance to God Almighty. He is the audience, not us. God in heaven is the audience, and He's looking down to see if we're doing what He wants done in the way that He wants it done. But today among churches of Christ, there are those that want to wheel in the instrument. They want to have women preachers. They want to do the Lord's Supper on days other than Sunday. They'll do it on Thursday. And on and on and on the era goes. Why? Because so many have neglected and rejected and despised the worship. In Malachi chapter 1. Malachi, man, that's a fierce book. The book of Malachi had been, Malachi had prophesied and everything about 100 years after they'd come back from captivity, and the temple had been rebuilt for about 100 years, and enough time had lapsed for the people to grow weary at worship. Oh, I had to go to the temple today. And they brought the very least that they could get by with, of the very worst that they had, and they went home and sat down in their recliner and said, God, you're so lucky, you've got me on your side. And God said twice in Malachi 2 and 2. Their problem, you see, God never puts a tape measure around our wallet. He does it. He puts it around our heart. He said, you robbed me, even this whole nation. Why? He said, but twice in chapter 2 and verse 2, twice he said, you laid it not to heart. And God said, you take the sacrifices that you've been bringing to me and you take it down, you offer it to the governor of Persia. They knew better than that, didn't they? They knew because the governor of Persia would be off with their head. And yet they brought the very least that they could get by with or the very worst that they had. I'm not suggesting that we are doing that. But let me suggest this. In many places, church vans or buses are too expensive to purchase and to upkeep so that we can go out in the communities and bus little children into our assemblies so that at least we can tell them the gospel story, but that's too expensive. While we go and we spend $50,000 or $60,000 on an automobile anytime we want so that we can go anywhere we want all in the name of the pursuit of happiness. Our clothing closets are filled with outcast rags while we wear the chief things of and our pantries are filled with outdated stuff while we feast ourselves on the chiefest of morsels. And we come into our assemblies and we sing to ourselves and we pray to ourselves and we preach to ourselves while the world convulses in an epileptic-like seizure of sin and frosts at the mouth while God's medicine men, the church, make weekly application to themselves and not to those who really need it. Will a man rob God? Oh, indeed he will. Not at gunpoint from the treasury, but at pinpoint from the checkbook. I'm talking about how we deny and we reject Jesus Christ in our worship. Worship so oftentimes is an afterthought. Very little preparation is made for it. We make sure our kids in bed on Sunday night through Friday night Thursday night so they can get up for those 5 days. It's got to get your rest. Got to get your lesson. Your homework's got to be done. Boy, and I tell you what, if the Bible class teacher assigns any memory work, if the Bible class teacher assigns any homework, Dad and Mom right down there fussing at them. My kid's too busy for this. Friends, we're talking about worship. We need to get in bed early enough on Saturday night so that we can get up on Sunday morning and avoid the rushabouts. Worship. Finally, this evening, his gospel is denied and despised and rejected. Notice with me in 1 Corinthians 1, and the lesson is yours. I'll tell you, you've been a marvelous audience. To sit there with the patience you have and listen to an old fat, bald-headed man get up and rant and rave, you are marvelous. God's people. And I love you for being who you are. Notice 1 Corinthians 1, I'm just a country boy, just a country preacher. Let me have the Wednesday and then I'll go, okay? Where I preach, the harder you tell it, the better they like it. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, for the preaching is of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God. Now I want you to make sure I read this right. I want you to make sure that you're in 1 Corinthians 1:21 and check my reading on this verse. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, for it pleased God by the preaching of foolishness to save them that believe. Did I get that right? I don't think I did, do you? Not the preaching of foolishness, but the foolishness of preaching. And to the world, and to those of Paul's day, those of the Lord's day, when they preached a crucified and resurrected Lord, it was foolishness to them. Their gods didn't die. Their gods didn't sacrifice themselves for them. They sacrificed to their God. And while I am speaking tonight, there are places in this country where adults, moms and dads, are throwing their children to the crops in the Ganges River to somehow placate the wrath of their imagined gods. And people can't understand that God sacrificed His Son for us. And that was what was foolish to these Greeks. For the Jews, verse 22, require a sign. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, it's foolishness. Because their gods didn't die. They built these images and these different edifices to their gods. And their gods didn't lie. They were going to live forever. They were going to be here and that forever. But Jesus hung and bled and died for us on Calvary's cross. His gospel is rejected, and it's rejected by human doctrines. Notice Matthew 15, a very familiar text to us all. Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. Jesus quotes Isaiah 29:13 in Matthew 15:8-9. Notice what He says. This people draweth nigh to Me with their mouth, and they honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. Ladies and gentlemen, a tramp can come into this assembly, but who would submit for one moment that they'd worship God? We draw nigh to God with our hearts, not our mouths. We draw nigh to God with our hearts, from the roots of our hearts and not from the roofs of our mouths. But in vain, verse 9, they do worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is oftentimes, it is denied and rejected. In Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, it's not going to be good for those on the day of judgment to set aside, to add to, or to diminish out from the teachings of Holy Writ. It's going to be pretty bad for them on the day of judgment. You've been a marvelous audience. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God? Willing to repent of your sins, confess the deity of Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins. If you're willing to give your body to be buried with your Lord by baptism into death, raised to walk in newness of life, the Lord will add you to His beautiful body, the bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're an erring member of God's family, don't leave this assembly tonight and not being in a right relationship with God. Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we're yet not saved. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. Friends, we need to make sure that our soul is in a right relationship with Jesus Christ before we walk out these doors. Because one invitation you spurn will be the last invitation you ever spurn. One time you walk out these doors, it'll be the last time you ever walk out these doors. One time your chest rises and falls from your heartbeat will be the last time that it ever rises and falls. So make your calling and election sure. Take the advice that Pilate gave. Make it as short as you can. Why not tonight? Why not tonight? Wouldn't tonight be a wonderful opportunity for you to begin your Christian walk, or for you to begin again? You know, Christianity is the land of beginning again and again and again. As many times as we stumble, if we're willing to get back up and get in the fight again, God is a forgiving God. He loves you. He loves you so very much. Jesus chose you on the cross. Let us stand and sing.